Lesson one, confessionalism, and why is it important? Every 2 years, Ligonier Ministries conducts a survey which they title The State of Theology. This past year's survey, together with Lifeway Research, yielded some interesting data. Let me read from the front page. Evangelicals have a great concern for the gospel, the evangel, yet a majority of them also express some views that are contrary to the truth of the Bible. For example, although evangelicals believe that Jesus died on the cross for their salvation, many do not fully understand the gravity of sin. You know, and they say this in light of statement 11, which they have, and there's a bunch of statements that that they poll people on, and they say that, you know, and it shows that only 52% of evangelicals, professing evangelicals, agreed with that statement, that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. And they continue, this idea flatly contradicts the Bible, which teaches the radical corruption of every human being and declares that no one does good by nature, as Romans 3:10 through 12 says. This is why we need the gospel in the first place, because none of us is good. However, on an encouraging note, evangelicals overwhelmingly agree that justification is by faith alone. Strangely, while most evangelicals strongly believe in justification by faith alone, they are confused about the person of Jesus Christ. On one hand, virtually all evangelicals express support for Trinitarian doctrine, yet at the same time, most agree that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, which was a view espoused by the ancient heretic Arius. Now, so there's a huge ignorance in theology in American evangelicalism. Now, I don't think there's one single reason or cause for this great lack of understanding of doctrine and theology in America, but it certainly is relevant to the discussion we'll be having today and this morning, which is on the importance of the use of confessions and creeds in the church, confessionalism. And if we consider the Great Commission, you know, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And in considering our Lord's commission to the apostles, and by extension to the church, since it taught explicitly that they, together with the prophets of the Old Testament, are the foundation of the church, as it says in Ephesians 2:20. And we see the clear commandments to baptize, to make disciples, to teach. And how are we to accomplish this great task? How is a church supposed to do that? Well, it's evident that the prophetic and apostolic example is the preaching of the Word of God. But, you know, we have to consider God's sovereignty in preserving the Scriptures for us. He not only preserved the Scriptures through an oral tradition, which, you know, we understand was very early on, a lot of things were spoken to Moses, but he was also commanded to write them down, to write the Scriptures down. And our confession actually has a statement on this. You know, why is it necessary for the Scriptures to be committed to writing? You know, word of mouth can be a bit precarious way to pass things down. If the Scriptures are needed to be written down, then it makes sense that we would also commit to writing the teachings of Scripture. The teaching of Scripture committed into writing. We see this, and we also see this in the Bible itself. We see there's the authors of Scripture, they read and they meditate on earlier parts of Scripture, and they write it down and teach Scripture. And through the illumination of the Holy Spirit and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, they were able to record exactly what God wanted them to record. And this is something that we have to take as an example. So the prophets and the apostles, they meditate on earlier Scripture, and then they interpret that, and then they write certain things down, and then we as a church, not in the same way, obviously we're not illumined in the same way. Our writings are not infallible. They're not inspired by God in that way. But we do have the Holy Spirit, and we can be led in truth. So that's the example that we see even in the early church through the ecumenical creeds. You know, the creeds like the Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the Chalcedonian Definition. This is the early church reflecting on what Scripture says, seeking to faithfully interpret what the Scriptures say, and then to commit those things to writing. So we see that that's an example in Scripture. You know, and we don't just read the Bible, right? We just don't sit up and read the Bible to one another. The Bible has to be interpreted. It has to be taught. And confessions and creeds are written statements that convey through symbols, you know, words are symbols. A W looks like a W, but it's just lines, you know, formed in a certain way. They're symbols. So words are symbols. And the study of confessions is actually called symbolics. And through words, we are able to convey accurately what Scripture teaches. So I'm not going to, I don't need a show of hands. I handed out some material for you guys to read. But again, that's up to you to read. I'm not going to be checking homework. That's not that kind of class. So don't worry about it. It's for your benefit. That way, again, there's only so much I can cover in 1 hour. So I trust that the late Dr. Robert Martin has since passed away. He passed away about 2 years ago. He was the author of the paper that I handed out. If you don't have it, I can always send that to you. So like I said, just let me make sure that I get your email. And, I hope that was extremely helpful to you. I hope it wasn't too long of a read. But now what I want to focus on is the objectives of the lesson. You know, what is and what is not confessionalism? Is there scriptural warrant for to be confessional? And we can raise and answer some of the objections to confessionalism. And then also we're going to go over, if we have time, the importance of the use of confessions in the life of the local church. So the objectives. What is and is not confessionalism? Raise and answer objections to confessions. Importance of the use of confessions in the local church. And don't worry about writing notes down, everything that it's up there. All of this, all these PowerPoints will be accessible to you and all. So try not to worry about that. So what is confessionalism? Confessionalism is that principle, that biblical principle, which states that the church has the responsibility to teach and pass down to future generations the faith once for all delivered to the saints. It does this by preaching and teaching God's word, and for the better dissemination of the truth, commit that teaching into writing in the form of sound words. A confession is a document of the fundamental articles of the Christian faith that can be tested and scrutinized by anyone, and most importantly, by Scripture itself. That's what's, we'll touch on this. That's why it's so important. Confessions are public documents. They're in the open. They're written for everyone to scrutinize. And if we don't have anything to scrutinize, then what can we test? You know, what can we use Scripture to test? We if there's nothing there, we can't test it by Scripture. It has to be made public. And what confessionalism is not the slavishly following of a theological document. It is not the imposing of an external standard on Scripture. Rather, creeds and confessions are the fruit of the exegesis and proper interpretation of the Scriptures. And that also seeks to be informed by looking to the exegesis, the interpretation of the church of the past. In other words, we're reading Scripture, and again, we don't just read Scripture. That has to be interpreted. It has to be taught. So we reflect on what Scripture teaches, and we commit that to writing. And not only that, we're not the only ones who've done that. We're not the only ones who are doing it. The church of the past has done that. We're not the first ones to read the Bible. So it would be wise to listen to the church of the past and the Christians of the past and see what they had to say. In other words, keep an ear on church history. And of course, there is a temptation, right? There is a temptation and a danger to commit the error of imposing on Scripture something that's not there. You know, having an external standard that we use to judge Scripture by, but it should be the other way around. So I recognize that there's that danger. But most often, you know, the danger is slothfulness, laziness, and unwillingness to do the hard work of interpretation, to do the hard work of exegesis, and to do the hard work of church history, to listen to the voice of the past. That's most likely the culprit and the danger, I think. Now, back to what a confession essentially is. A confession is a church's interpretation of Scripture. And to borrow Arden Hodgins' helpful observations, he wrote a book that's up there, and I'll talk a little bit more about it. But I think his points are very helpful. A confession is a document. It's a warranted document. It's a hermeneutical document. It's a consensus document. It's a historical document. And all of those points, if we have time, we will go through. Let me just go back there. Okay. So the confession is a document. You know, this might seem obvious to you, but it's an important point to understand. And to help us understand, you know, let me read a portion of the London Baptist Confession on this. In chapter 1, paragraph 1, and we'll get into this when we get into the doctrine of Scripture, they say and confess, "It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare that his will unto his church, and afterward for the better preserving and propagating of the truth and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing." So that's what the confession says about Scripture. Remember, Scripture, God used means to record Scripture, the written word. It was passed vocally, but God commanded that it be written. Again, for what reason? For the better propagating of the truth. Again, you know, word of mouth is just, it's very precarious, and things can be lost, right? But in God's providence, he can superintend that process and preserve it still. But for the better preserving of the truth, for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church and against the corruption of the flesh and all those things, it was committed to writing. Now, that's what the confession says about Scripture. You know, so lest anyone misunderstand what I'm trying to say, I'm not trying to put the confession on the same level as Scripture. But as I was saying earlier, you know, we can understand that God preserved the Scriptures in writing, and God sought to utilize effective means of language and words for the better preserving of Scripture. Ideas and concepts and propositions, commands, stories, narratives, poetry, songs, prophecy, all spoken and passed down for generations. So verbal tradition can be an effective means to pass all this down and was utilized, but to commit such things to writing is a better way. It's a better way. And obviously with the advent of technology, you know, photograph and all that, it's just gotten so much better in God's grace. So committing those things to writing was a better way. And in considering the importance of a confession of faith as a written document, we are simply trying to take Scripture's example. Right, the Scriptures were preserved for the better propagating of the truth. Well, then we have to teach the Scriptures, so let's preserve that teaching in some way, in the written form. Does that make sense? You know, you take the first five books of Moses, the Pentateuch, right? And, you know, it was revealed to him, and in several places, he writes down that he was told to write it down, to write what God had revealed down. In the five books of Moses, then, if you read the Scriptures chronologically, you see this. Those first five books of Moses are foundational for the rest of the Old Testament and the rest of the Scriptures, because it's what the prophets are looking at, the first five books of Moses. You know, when the prophets come and call Israel to repentance, you know, they're holding them to a standard. Well, what standard is that? It's the first five books of Moses. They're seeking to explicitly say, hey, you guys have deviated from what God has passed down, what God has commanded. So look to this And we see that in the prophets. So they take earlier scripture, they interpret it, right? And they seek to write that down. And we must certainly use their example. Recognize that our writings are not on the same level as scripture. Just don't want to be misconstrued. And as Christians, there's no more revelation, right? We have the final form of the canon. You know, I know that there's some disagreement with other Christians. The Reformed tradition is that that kind of revelation has ceased. The canon is closed. Nobody's writing any more books of the Bible, despite what many heretics would like to think. The canon is closed. There are no more books of the Bible to be written. So we have the final canon of Scripture, and canon just means rule, right? We have all the books of the Bible. And we don't bring additional information or revelation when we interpret the scriptures. Our interpretation is not infallible. But we have been given the Holy Spirit. Like I said earlier, we can be guided in truth. We take scripture and we interpret it. But we don't merely confine ourselves to just the words of scripture, right? We just don't read scripture to one another. Errol's not just up there reading. We're thankful when he does. It's wonderful that last week he read all of 2 Peter. And it was really wonderful to hear the scriptures read. And we should be doing that as part of our worship in the church. But he didn't stop there. You know, he gave us an introduction. And in his exposition of this book, he'll be teaching and interpreting 2 Peter, right? He just won't be reading it to us. He'll be interpreting it and preaching it. So we need to understand that that's what we do. We don't just read scripture to people. We explain and interpret scripture. And we commit that teaching sometimes in writing. We preach it from our pulpits, and in interpreting Scripture and confessing the truth of Scripture, again, to reiterate, we're just trying to follow Scripture's example on this. But you also see how inescapable this is. You know, and we'll get into some of the objections that are raised against having confessions, but, you know, everyone has to do this. Everyone has to do this. Again, no cult, no unorthodox sect of Christianity just wants to read the Bible to you. They have their own interpretations. They have their own creeds and confessions. Everyone has to interpret Scripture. Everyone. It's inescapable. And so this whole notion of, you know, I have no other creed but the Bible, this attitude is not really helpful. And at worst, you know, it blinds people to the reality that they have creeds themselves, you know, and so that, you know, if we're blinded to that, the fact that we have our own creeds and confessions, you know, they may, if they're wrong, they may, you know, give us a bias. Everyone has a bias, but we need to be aware of them. And if we're aware of what our beliefs are and we make them public and open, then we can scrutinize them and we can test them in the light of Scripture. Let's see, so our next point, a confession is a warranted document. Like I said, I don't want to belabor the point, but, you know, we're seeking to follow Scripture's example and committing things to writing and to commit the Scripture's teaching, our interpretation of Scripture in writing. And this is in line with what the church is commanded to do. Again, we read the Great Commission, and also we're told that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, you know. And how do we carry that out? How is the church, as its role as the pillar and ground of truth, carry out this function? You know, we have a responsibility to pass the truth down, hold fast to the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And again, like I said earlier, the way that the church normatively does this is through the preaching of the Word of God, the public proclamation of the Word of God. But preaching, if you think about it, preaching is what? Is someone's interpretation of Scripture, right? Now, we're very thankful that we have Scripture to then test that interpretation. So let me read Paul's words here. From 1 Corinthians, "For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12, After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time. We see that we're trying to follow Paul's example. He received something, and he tried to pass that on, the teaching of Christ. We're seeking to follow Paul's example. So see, the confession is warranted from the Scriptures to be able to pass the teaching of Christ and the teaching of the apostles down to others. And we see this throughout the New Testament. We see several examples. We see in the New Testament the teaching and confessing of statements that summarize our Lord's work. And notice this, not exactly in the words of Christ. We see in the epistles, they're seeking to teach about Christ's work, but not in the exact words that Christ spoke. You know, at least the ones recorded in the Gospels. So you see, the apostles are interpreting that teaching and then trying to pass that on. You know, words that some, you know, we see in the New Testament that the New Testament authors are trying to summarize and encapsulate the Lord's teaching in other words. And that's what we're trying to do with confessions of faith. Again, not on the same level as Scripture. Our interpretation is fallible, right? But we're trying to be faithful to the truth of God, to what God has revealed. Let's look at 2 Timothy. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. That good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. Pattern. The pattern is a standard, right? There's an objective standard. Sound words, words that are correct, free from error. We see emphasized and repeated throughout the New Testament. And not just, again, explicit texts like this, but implicit texts which show through example the passing on and confessing of what Christ did and his work, his teachings, and of what the Old Testament taught. Again, in 1 Timothy 3:16, and without controversy. That word that in the New King James, it's translated without controversy. That's actually an adverb of the word to confess. So in other words, he's saying this is something that we all hold to. It's by common confession. And without controversy, what do we hold by common confession? This great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. Now you see those words are nowhere in any other part of Scripture. But what Paul is teaching there is scriptural, is biblical, right? God was manifested in the flesh, in Christ, right? 1 John 1:14. Justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed in on in the world, received up in glory. Again, Paul is just taking Christ's teaching and this teaching of Scripture and, in other words, trying to pass that on. So we see, hopefully, that a confession is warranted. Confessions of faith are warranted. They're commanded, and in the New Testament, they're exemplified for us. A confession is a hermeneutical document. And let me just read this helpful quote from Arden Hodgins from his book, A Defense of Confessionalism. So much of the misunderstanding that exists regarding the relationship between the Bible and confessions is owing to a rather obvious distinction. The Bible is the source of truth. The confession is a summary of faith. The difference between the Bible and the confession is the difference between inspiration and illumination. In other words, inspiration is an act of God. It's His words that are recorded in the Bible. His words. But illumination is what happens when we have the Holy Spirit and God enlightens us and gives us access to His truth, right? Okay? In other words, the Bible is what God has said. The confession is a summary statement of what we believe the Bible to mean. So that's the distinction that we need to understand. Without beating a dead horse, I don't want to, but I'm strongly touching on this point, is it's not enough to read the Bible. Documents have to be interpreted, okay? They have to be interpreted. And it's unavoidable that we touch upon the subject of hermeneutics. Well, hermeneutics is, all that is just the principles of interpretation, a theory of interpretation which encompasses all the necessary disciplines and principles to interpret texts. And in this case, in the Bible, it's not just a discipline that's relegated to the study of the Bible. Older documents, you know, people who do history have to interpret people's letters from ages past and understand what it meant in their context. And so they're doing hermeneutics, they're doing exegesis of those texts, and that's what we have to do with the Bible. Because again, we're 2,000 years removed. So we have to do the hard work of interpreting the scriptures. And that gets us into the realm of hermeneutics. And again, that's what a confession is. All a confession is an interpretation of what we believe the Bible to teach. And it's made public and open to be scrutinized by Scripture. If I just had it all in here, if we all just kept it up in here, well then what would we do with that? You know? Someone could come in and you know, be tempted to not be open and honest about their beliefs. Right? That's why it's important to be confessional and to have confessions of faith. And just one more thing. This is an interesting point that Arden Hodgins makes in his book about confessions and understanding the distinction between the two. You know, the objections raised against making the use of confessions is that, you know, that considering the confession as a hermeneutical document, we put to bed any notion that that we put the confession over Scripture. You know, that's usually the objection, right? Where you're just using the confession and you're using it as a grid and you're imposing it on Scripture, and so that's your bias. You need to get your theology from Scripture and not impose your theology on Scripture, right? And that's usually one of the objections. And so, but if you notice, if there are no Scriptures, there's nothing to interpret. So we admit already that confessions wouldn't even be a possibility apart from the Scriptures existing. So we actually show through making confessions that the Scriptures have the authority. Without the Scriptures, there's nothing to interpret, and there'd be no confession. So we already tacitly admit that the Scriptures are the authority, right? Because it comes in logical order before any confession or document, right? It's the authority. So let's get into some objections to confessionalism. And there's only two that I really want to deal with today because of time. But that is, you know, things like the attitude of like no creed but the Bible. And then we'll get into the issue of liberty of conscience. So no creed but the Bible, this attitude. One major objection is the insistence that we should have no creed but the Bible, but I think that we can see that, at least by now, we can see that this position is inconsistent, and it's actually self-contradictory, self-refuting, because what exactly is no creed but the Bible? It's a creed about creeds and the Bible. So it's self-refuting. Am I losing anybody here? Yeah, it's like, well, I have no creed but the Bible. Well, that's nowhere found in Scripture. Those words aren't found in Scripture. So you're using other words to try to, you know, at least if we give them credit, to try to faithfully, you know, uphold the authority of Scriptures, because that's what people are trying to do with that, right? They want to make sure that the Scriptures stay the premium, you know, utmost authority. But they're using other words to try to teach what Scripture teaches. And they're using words that are not found explicitly in Scripture. So it's self-contradictory, self-refuting. Secondly, you know, this person obviously is seeking to uphold the importance and authority of the Bible without using the words of the Bible. Like I said, we just got into that. And it's a form of biblicism, and we can get into what biblicism is. Biblicism is very common, you know, among Christians today. Essentially, biblicism is the practice of wanting to limit the meaning of the Bible by its explicit statements only. So, you know, we our doctrine must be built on just the explicit words of the Bible only. That's it. That's the only theology that we can make and accept and confess. But again, like we just reiterated, well, that's not that sentiment, that creed is not found in the Bible. So, you know, it's self-refuting. They're inconsistent with their point. And as we'll learn in our study of the first chapter of the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, where it does get into how to properly interpret Scripture, you know, we as Reformed Christians, we don't just hold to doctrines that are taught by the explicit words of Scripture. It's actually proper, and we actually have Jesus as an example to do this, that we also build doctrine on things that are implicit. In other words, we try to take all of what Scripture teaches and see the harmony in it, and also through reason and making sure that we're not contradicting Scripture anywhere else, we can build doctrine from those statements that are implicit and not just confine the meaning of the Bible and to build doctrine on just the explicit words of Scripture. As Reformed Christians, we do that. Why? Because it's biblical. Because that's what Jesus did. And we'll see that example. And again, when we consider the Bible's teaching, if we were to just limit doctrine and theology to just the explicit words of Scripture, well, then how do we formulate the doctrine of the Trinity? You know, the doctrine of the Trinity is orthodox Christian belief since the early church. And if you deny the Trinity, you're not a Christian. That's orthodox Christian teaching. But again, that gives us the example that the early church used, and that they, trying to stay faithful to what the Scriptures taught, that God is, that there's one God, that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, united by one essence, right? And so the word Trinity was a word that they used and co-opted to help teach that, to try to convey that concept that the Scriptures teach, right? There's no explicit verse in the Bible that says that there are three persons in the Godhead that make up the Godhead, right? That all share the Godhead equally, co-eternally, co-extensively, right? There's no explicit text that says that. But what are we trying to do? We're trying to be faithful to the teaching of Scripture, that there's one God, but that there are three persons, and that they're all identified as Jehovah, as Creator, as Redeemer, as Lord, three persons. So we're just trying to faithfully teach what the Bible's teaching with other words. Again, if you're just a biblicist who tries to limit the meaning of the Bible's teaching to just the explicit words, you're going to come up with unorthodox beliefs. And unfortunately, we have a lot of sects and cults that do that, but they're inconsistent on this. Now let's get into, again, it's self-refuting, it's inconsistent biblicism, and it limits the Bible's teaching. If we consider what no creed but the Bible is trying to teach, what people who say that are trying to teach, well, they're trying to teach something about the authority of Scripture, right? Scripture is our highest authority, right? Okay, and we understand that. But the Bible just doesn't teach about itself. It teaches about other things. It teaches about the person of Christ. It teaches about the nature and character of God. It teaches the story of redemption. Those are all different things that the Bible teaches. The Bible speaks of itself, right? That it's from God, that it has the authority that comes from God, right? And we also have how the Holy Spirit carried each and every one of the authors, right? So the Bible itself teaches on all sorts of these subjects and makes them explicit. So then why should we just limit ourselves to just statements about what the Bible is, which is essentially what these people are trying to do? But that's inconsistent, and it limits the Bible's teaching. Any questions so far? Okay. Now, the other objection that sometimes is raised is the whole notion of liberty of conscience. And just to summarize quickly, liberty of conscience, and it's a doctrine that we will touch upon when we get to that part of the confession, essentially is saying that the Lord, that God alone is the Lord of the conscience, that his word is the only thing that should bind your conscience to do that which he pleases, right? that you are not to be coerced by any other person to believe what you believe the Bible to teach, right? That's, you know, and to do that, to violate that is to violate your liberty of conscience. Okay? And it's a very important objection. And I think Robert Martin, he raises this issue in his address, and he speaks very clearly about it. I'll read his quote. Appeal to the objection of liberty of conscience is a mere corollary to the concern for the authority of Scripture. Again, people who raise this objection, let's try to be charitable. People who say no creed but the Bible, what are they trying to do? They're trying to uphold the authority of Scripture, right? And that's great. That's wonderful. So this objection is a corollary concern for the authority of Scripture. To such, we say that the confession acknowledges that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. Fears concerning liberty of conscience would be justified if subscription to a confession were required without the subscriber being able to examine the articles of faith, or if subscription is enforced by civil penalty. Now, there are some Christian traditions where that was the case, where things like blasphemy and certain Mosaic laws and commandments were enforced by the civil authority, right? Again, as we touched upon just a little early, and we'll get into next week when we talk about the history of Baptists and their confession, Baptists were persecuted for going against the Christian state religion, right? You know? So again, that's a violation of liberty of conscience. We're not to punish people and coerce them in a physical way to believe what they think is contrary to what the Bible teaches. Now, I know that opens the, you know, some people think that's a Pandora's box, right? Well, then people can believe whatever they want. But again, are we given the sword to compel people to believe what the Scriptures teach? Well, then we'll get into that when we get into the chapter on church government and the difference between, you know, civil authority and the magistrate and the church. But no, we can't do that. But again, but if one is persuaded that the content of the confession is biblical, and if subscription is voluntary, then a confession of faith does no injury to one's conscience. A man is at liberty at any time to renounce the church's confession if he can no longer with a clear conscience subscribe to it. And he is at liberty to join himself to a congregation where he can fellowship with a clear conscience. You have, all of you have the liberty to do that. And thankfully, we have the liberty in this country to do that. You know? Yes, that does open problems, you know, other major problems. You know, people just very, very easily leave churches from one to another, right? But again, we're not going after them with, you know, with the sword or with guns and telling them they have to come here and stay here. No, you are at liberty to stay here or not. And you are at liberty to disagree or agree with the confession. It's voluntary. You make that choice. And no one should coerce you to do that. Therefore, the objection that holding to a confession of faith is a violation of your liberty is just not true. It's a voluntary process. Does that make sense? Okay. Confessions are a lawful means of discharging its task as the pillar and ground of the truth. And again, if you didn't get a chance to read this address or this essay, I can send you a link to a PDF of it. And it's I hope it was very helpful if you read it, because he gets into much more detail than I can. Now moving on. We talked about a confession is a consensus document. And, you know, we must consider that when these important Reformed confessional documents were written, when they were drafted, when they were edited, you know, it wasn't the work of one individual. Now, maybe one or two individuals were tasked to actually do the writing, like the Declaration of Independence. You know, Thomas Jefferson was told to write it. But that was also in consort and with the oversight of several other people, right? Yes, one person has to actually sit down and put pen to paper, right? Or two people. But the point I'm trying to emphasize is that this should not be the work of one individual only, the making of and writing of confessions in the context of the local church. This is a consensus document. It's an ecclesiastical document. It must be through the work of the church, together. You know, even if, and again, we'll get into this next week, or when we have that lesson, we may or may not meet next week because they might need this room, but that's okay. And we'll get into the history and the context of, you know, what brought about the writing of this confession, the Second London Baptist. You know, even in their day and age in the 17th century, you know, the Baptists didn't just confine themselves to Baptist churches. When they went to draft this confession of faith, they consulted with other denominations, if we can call them that, other traditions in Christianity, and used their confessional documents to see, hey, where do we agree? On what things do we agree on? If we agree on these things, then you know what? Let's just use the same words. We mean exactly what they mean, so let's just use the same words. And when we differ, well, then let's make that explicit. Let's make that clear. Hey, this is the thing. These are the things that we differ in. Right? So it's not just the work of one person. It's the church doing its work to try to what? To wrestle with what Scripture says. That's what we're trying to do with confessionalism, with confessions of faith. It's not just one person doing it alone. It's a consensus document. And not only did they look to the help of other Christians at that time and in that context, but as I mentioned them earlier, they also looked back to the older creeds of the church, the Nicene Creed, the Athanasius Creed, the Apostles' Creed, those creeds that were written very early on and confessed. They formulated Christian Orthodox doctrine about Christ and his person, his two natures, what the Trinity is, how to define and carefully explain the Trinity. And then in a lot of these Reformed confessions, we stuck with the same language. Why? Because again, we're trying to show the unity of the faith. We're trying to show that we're not just off, you know, on the side doing our own thing. The church is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. Every single Christian is indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And we're not the only ones to read the Bible. So we should consult each other about what we think Scripture means. And if it's just one person who's had a visit from some angel somewhere, well, then that's how cults come about, right? But if we do the work of the church together that we're called to do, that is to disciple and make disciples, baptize and teach all that the Lord commanded, then we do that as a church. And that's expressed itself in local churches. So that's something that I want to get into, and that's, again, just to emphasize, you know, a confession is a consensus document, should not be the work of an individual only. And in concerning eldership and in the teaching ministry in the church, the teaching should not stand or fall on one person. The teaching of the church should not fall or stand on one person. You know, even if in God's providence there's only one pastor or one elder, if a church is confessional, which we are, it has decided together to consent together to a confessional standard, to a document that's a consensus that wasn't just derived, wasn't just made up by that person, right? So even if there's one pastor and one elder, they've decided to hold to a confessional standard and interpretation of Scripture that is not the fruit of the study of just one man, but builds upon the past and works with others to come to conclusions about what Scripture teaches. So even if there's only one pastor and elder, there's accountability there. And that one pastor and elder, if it's a confessional church, and they've together consented to abide and subscribe to the confession of faith, there's accountability there, and that pastor, that elder, has the responsibility to teach within the confines of that confession. It has the responsibility to do that. They have the responsibility to do that. So there's great accountability. And, you know, and there is no accountability if confessions of faith are just paid lip service. If it's just, yeah, that's just our statement of faith, but you know, whatever. You know, it's what we believe, but it's not what we teach. I'm so thankful that Errol explicitly reiterates that's what we should be saying. It's not just what we believe, it's what we teach. Because you could believe many things, right? But do you teach them? If the confession is just paid lip service, it becomes pliable. And we can make it mean whatever we want it to mean. So the eldership and the leadership of the church should subscribe to the confessional standard. Now, if someone's views change over time through their, you know, faithful study of Scripture, and disagreements arise, and disagreements will arise, then confessions can be amended. But again, should that be the work of just one individual person? No. That has to be hammered out together with other, with the leadership, if it's on that level, and with other Christians. And confessions can be amended. There is a place to amend confessions. But it's not to be the work of one man. However, in the leadership, though, if there are objections to what a confession teaches, then those confessions need to be stated openly. And those need to be discussed. A confession should be believed and subscribed and confessed because it is biblical. I'm going to reiterate this point. A confession should be subscribed to because it is biblical. Now, you'll hear a lot of Reformed Christians say things like this: I agree with the confession in as much as it is biblical. But what is that tacitly admitting? Are there some things in there that are not biblical? Well, then you should probably find that out, right? If there's something that you don't think is biblical in there, then you should probably study and find that out. And if that's what the confession teaches, well, then again, there's a place to amend confessions, but we should believe and subscribe to and confess a confession that we believe is biblical, not in so much as it is biblical, because that just tacitly admits that there's something wrong in there. And of course, we can err, obviously, but the whole point of confessing is to confess what we believe to be true. And again, like I said, that's not the work of just one person, and it shouldn't just be done nilly-willy. And it's not the job of just one person. And I believe, as an elder in this church, I believe that the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is biblical. That's why I subscribe to it. That's why I subscribe to it. Now, I know that that takes time. It's not a huge document, but it's a long document, and it does take time, especially since it's extremely dense, to go over and to study. But we're talking about the leadership and the eldership of the church, right? If the elders need to be on the same page on this issue, so we must fully subscribe to the confession of faith. Now, like I said, this is also important for membership and for discipleship. You know, I believe our position, you know, is if you're a leader, you must fully subscribe to the confession, and we must be one on this issue. And, you know, and even among the leadership, there can be disagreements about what the confession says, right? There are disagreements about what Scripture says. Well, you know, of course there'll be disagreements about man-made documents, right? Maybe we misunderstand what the confession is teaching, so maybe there's disagreement there on that level. So leaders can disagree on a particular doctrine, but it could be that both views are within the bounds of the language of the confession. This is something we'll find out as we move on. In places in the confession, the language can sometimes be very general. So it could accept two views on a particular topic. So there could be disagreement. No, I believe that this is biblical. Well, I believe this is biblical. And the confession is stated at least on that particular doctrine or whatever, is stated in such a general way that both views can be held while still being disagreement. So there's a way that there can still be disagreement, but we're still in the confines of what the confession, and if it just, you know, flatly contradicts what the confession teaches, then there's an issue. But there is room, there is wiggle room for certain disagreements there. Okay, and we'll find that out. If you're a member, you must read the confession. I think that we ask all members to do that. And accept that this is the position of the church. I don't think we hold our members to full subscription. I'm pretty sure we don't. Again, we understand because of the nature of the Christian walk. Not everybody is regenerated with full knowledge of systematic theology all at once. Everyone's on a different curve. Everyone's on a different line of that curve. And some know more than others. And some disagree, some agree. So there's varying views, but that shouldn't, you know, keep you from becoming a member of this church. You become a member if you have disagreements with the confession of faith. I would hope that you talk to us about it, But unfortunately, a lot of people don't like to talk about things like that. And that's a shame. So Christians should have disagreements. And again, I'm of the persuasion that we need to speak about these things and talk, hammer these things out. I think that's really good. But again, if you're trying to undermine the teaching of the church, then, you know, then we have issues there. You know, I would hope that you would make your objections known and try to at least, you know, in humility, try to, you know, hear the other side. And even if you come away with just still disagreeing, well, then that's fine, but don't be divisive about it. Don't try to split the church over your pet doctrines. Don't do that. That's sin. Just to finish up here, because we're almost out of time, we talked about the eldership and teaching ministry and how a confession is helpful in that. And then subscription, we talked about full subscription. There are other kinds of subscriptions, like partial subscription or whatever, but we won't get into any of that. And then, of course, the role of confessions in the church, you know, knowing what a church teaches. You know, unfortunately, we live in a lot of day where it's just, you know, biblical and doctrinal minimalism, you know, try to get everyone into the door. And on some level, we understand, again, because we talked about there are Christians on different levels. We don't require you to hold a PhD to become a member, you know, or to have this amount of knowledge to become a member. If you have repented of your sins and trusted on Christ and believe in Christ and you've been baptized, you can become a member of the church and you shouldn't be barred from becoming a member of the church. However, recognize that, you know, the elders have a responsibility to guard the truth and to teach what the scriptures teach. And again, the confession is just saying this is what we believe scripture to teach. And lastly, and I'll just rush to this point, the confession is a historical document, right? Again, we look to the past, we keep our ear open to the church of the past, and words have meaning. You know, the words of the confession meant something in their context. You know, we can't just import our modern ideas and notions and read them into the confession. We don't do that to scripture, and we don't do that to man-made documents. We shouldn't. You know, understanding that words have meaning and change over time, we must do the hard work of history and of learning what they taught. And I hope that this class will help that, will help you in that. You know, you may be convinced of all of theology, of all of the theology that confession teaches, or not, and that's okay. But you being a part of this class is you making that effort, and I just want to thank you for that. And with that, I'll end on that note.